We're in Luke chapter 5 this morning, so if you take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 5, we have been studying in a paragraph in verses 17 through 26 about how he made the lame to walk again, which you just sang. Except this guy wasn't really lame. He had a particular nerve problem that did not enable him to control his limbs so that he could do much. It's called palsy in the King James. But in the verses, we have been looking at some, well, I guess this is the third study, and we're all the way down to verse 20 this morning. Just to remind you, Jesus was teaching in a house, and all of the representatives of official theological Israel had at least representatives there. According to verse 17, there were Pharisees and teachers of the law from every village of Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem there at this meeting. And there were tons of other people too, but those are the only ones that Luke told us about. And a fella who had not been able to do anything for a long time had some friends who were bringing him to see Jesus so that they could place him in front of Jesus' line of sight so that perhaps Jesus would heal him. But when they got there, the crowd was too selfish to let them through. So the men decided they'd climb up on the, or go up on the roof. They didn't really have to climb. There were stairs on the outside of a lot of those houses. So they took their friend up on the roof, and then they dug a hole in the roof and let him down right in front of Jesus. And I asked you last week, how'd they know where Jesus was in the house so they could dig the hole in the right place? And I still don't have an answer. I don't know if you do or not. But that was the setting for a profound statement that Jesus made in verse 20. Friend, your sins are forgiven you. And that's where we are this morning. So far in our studies of Luke's record of Jesus in a what I'm going to call a formal presentation of his credentials to the officials of Israel. I think that's what is being revealed in verse 17. The fact that there were official representatives of the theology of Israel, Pharisees and teachers of the law, from every village in Galilee and from Judea and Jerusalem there. I believe that this was a crucial issue time because Jesus, having all these assembled representatives of influence over the people of the nation, was making a formal presentation of his credentials to them. And we've seen that he made his case both from scripture and miracle in this story. It says in verse 17, he was teaching and there were these people there, which means he was explaining the scriptures to them. And he also healed this man instantaneously. That's miraculous, as an extension of his teaching. So he had made sure beforehand in the setting of verses 12 through 16 that he had established a claim that he was a prophet like unto Moses, and that was out of Deuteronomy, that had finally gotten the attention of the officials. They were sufficiently involved because in verses 12 through 16, he healed a leper and sent him to Jerusalem to offer the sacrifice for cleansing the leprosy. That was a deliberate presentation of his claim that he was doing the Moses thing of healing leprosy. How will they know that I've come from you? Well, stick your hand in your bosom and bring it out, and it comes out leprous, and he sticks it back in, brings it out, and it's clean. So what Moses did with a hand, Jesus did with a man who, according to verse 12, was full of leprosy. So his whole body was cleansed. And Jesus sent him to Jerusalem knowing that it would create a furor, a significant upheaval in official religious Judaism, because you almost never saw the sacrifice for the cleansing of a leper done in the temple. Almost never. It almost never happened, because there were so few lepers ever healed. So this was in their law, but they never practiced it because there weren't any lepers to offer the sacrifice for cleansing until this guy shows up. So Jesus had gotten their attention with his prophet like unto Moses thesis, and now they're involved enough that they really can't ignore Jesus of Nazareth anymore. So they've all shown up on this day for his presentation. And in this presentation of his case, Jesus was unwilling to allow for any outstanding questions to be swept under the rug, so he addressed the issue. The issue. Out of all of the issues that he could have addressed, he addressed the issue. And this morning we're going to look at his intentional declaration regarding the issue. The issue is, friend or son or man, your sins are forgiven you. That's the issue. Now what I want to do this morning is work our way into this statement that Jesus made by reminding you of much of what we've studied so far in Luke's gospel. I'm not going to go back all the way to the front, but my first question for us to think about was, why was Jesus pushing the envelope here? Didn't he know that the reaction of verse 21 was very probable? When he said, "Man, your sins are forgiven you," the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, "Who is this man who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Didn't he have any inkling? Was Jesus so out of it that he didn't know that if he said to somebody, "Your sins are forgiven you," that the religious establishment in Israel would say, "Oh man, that sounds like blasphemy to me." Didn't he know that? Well, sure he did. So the question that I want you to ask as we are thinking our way down through this is, why did he do it then? Why was he pushing the envelope? Couldn't he have done just like he had been doing? If you'll go back to chapter 4, just briefly, to verses 14 and 15, which is after the temptation, where Jesus has validated his moral credentials by defeating the devil in the wilderness, it says in verses 14 and 15 that Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and he began teaching in their synagogues. So, the first thing, first rattle out of the box, as soon as he's qualified to be the kinsman redeemer by defeating the one who defeated man in the first place in Genesis 3, he establishes himself as a teacher. He comes into Galilee teaching, and people are listening to what he's teaching, and they like what they're hearing. That's what it says. He was recognized or praised by all in the verse 15. So in the record of Luke, the first thing Jesus did was establish himself as a teacher. And then, in the same records, he goes immediately from his reputation as a teacher to Nazareth in verses 16 through verse 30. And in that record, Jesus set forth his claim to be God's anointed messenger of the acceptable year of the Lord. The material that Jesus quotes out of Isaiah and other places in verse 18 and 19 are put together in such a way that he says in verse 18, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor," and at the end in verse 19, "to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." That's a reference to the year Jubilee. The year Jubilee was a, what I call a shadow reality of the true freedom. In the year of Jubilee, everything reverted back to its original ownership. And this was supposed to happen every 50 years in Israel. So Israel, as a nation, had had its land distributed among the tribes and among the families of the tribes. But some people are better managers of their resources than others. And as a consequence, you would end up with people having to sell perhaps some of their land because they were in financial difficulty. And that kept going. In a little while, the most, well, perhaps the slickest economic operator would own the whole thing. So God put the quietus on that little plan. Every 50 years, every family got its resources back. And that was a picture of how when the kinsman redeemer provides redemption, you get all that you lost back in relation to your relationship with God. Your sins are forgiven. That's the issue. That's the issue here in chapter 5. So, when he came preaching the acceptable year of the Lord, he was announcing the freedom of which Jubilee was that shadowy harbinger. And in the announcement, his focus was upon the recovery of sight to the blind in the last half of verse 18. He claimed that he would restore people's freedom by enabling them to see. In other words, he was using physical things to illustrate the reality that if a person could understand the love of God for him, the procedure that God was going to take in order to make possible the forgiveness of sins, if a person could understand that, if he could understand that if he would put his trust in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that the blood of the Lamb would cleanse him from his sin and he would be restored to the freedom of the sons of God. If he could understand that. So Jesus said that he was going to restore sight to the blind. That was his commission. And in this announcement setting, verses 14 through 30 of chapter 4, Jesus deliberately refused to do any mighty work in Nazareth. He refused to establish his case by miracle because the children of Nazareth, the people of Nazareth, were hard-hearted. And they're hardened in their unbelief. And so he refused to meet their demand for some kind of proof of his identity being established by miracle. He just basically, he called the shots and they wanted to kill him in verse 28-29. So that's the background to where we are here in chapter 5. Because the reaction in verse 21 of Jesus speaking blasphemy is coming out of a heart. These people are calling Jesus a blasphemer for heart reasons, not head ones. The evidence is in. It's the attitude the heart is taking toward the person to whom the evidence points that is the problem, always has been. Intellectualism has never been the weakness of Christianity. The evidence has always been tied to history. Christianity is the only religion in the world, if you can even call it a religion, that is firmly rooted in historical reality, validated in testimony, so that anybody who rejects it is doing it for heart reasons, not head ones. And that's the reason why the people in Nazareth rejected him, and that's one of the reasons in verse 21 of chapter 5, many of the religious leaders are wanting to be able to accuse him of blasphemy. So this is background. When we keep on through the pattern, we discover in verse 31 and 32 that Jesus reverted back to the teaching. He's the teacher, and he establishes his message with authority. Verse 32, they were amazed at his teaching because his message was with authority. And the authority consisted of being able to cast out demons and instantaneously heal physical illnesses. This is not the religious charlatan thing where the preacher pops you on the head, you fall over backwards, and he declares you healed. When there's been no diagnosis and there's certainly no follow-up, this was Jesus doing things that were absolutely irrefutable. He would take people who everybody knew had this affliction, and he would fix it instantaneously so that there was no question. Even Jesus' adversaries never questioned his miracles. They admitted that they were real. Even when they wanted to deny them, like with the man in John 9, who was born blind, and they wanted to deny that Jesus could heal a guy like that. So they called his parents, and they quizzed the neighbors, and they said, is this really the guy that was blind from his mother's womb? And they all said, yeah, it's the guy. Well, then how does he see? That was the problem for them, because they couldn't deny the evidence in history. Well, in verses 31 and 32 of chapter 4, he is doing this on purpose. Verses 38 and following have to do with the healing of Peter's mother-in-law, but verses 33 and following have to do with casting out a demon. So he's mixing his power in the two realms that are most crucial to mankind, the spiritual realm and the physical realm. And he's demonstrating his credentials. He's establishing himself as a teacher. He commands demonic silence in the synagogue and casts the demon out, and then he instantaneously restores Simon's mother-in-law to perfect health. And then in verses 40 through 44, he just does it all over again in massive numbers. Everybody that's demon-possessed in Capernaum, everybody that's sick in Capernaum are fixed that night. Everybody. The whole city is free of demon-possessed people and ill people. Amazing. Verses 40 through 44 tell us that. Then, in chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, he starts accumulating disciples to press his case to the nation. And then finally, as we've already mentioned, verses 12 through 16, he sends a leper that he has cleansed to Jerusalem to make sure that official Judaism is now on notice. There is a greater than Moses on the scene. In all of this activity, Jesus was laying a foundation, but he didn't stir the pot over much. He did stir the pot in Nazareth, and they tried to kill him, but the stirring of the pot in Nazareth was a long brewing thing. He'd lived with those people for almost 30 years. And they'd been making up their minds about this perfect little prissy boy for 30 years. I mean, they were antagonized by his righteous behavior as a small child and as a young person and as a young adult. I never did anything wrong, ever. And they didn't like it because he was so different from them. So when it came to the point where he just announced to them that he was God's anointed for the giving sight to the blind, the implication was they were the blind. And they were. Trey was just talking about how unintelligent sheep are. And here you have people who've been living, rubbing shoulders with the Son of God for 30 years, and they try to kill him. How sheep-like is that? But in all of this time, Jesus is basically establishing himself as a teacher in Israel. He's doing miraculous things. People are being drawn to him for the benefit that they can receive. And it is not until verse 20 of chapter 5 that he drops the big load on the theology of Israel. Because it is in verse 20 of chapter 5 that he declares his ability to forgive sins. Up till now, it's been okay. He can command the demons to obey him. People don't really mind the demons having to be in subjection because that's the demon. He's not bossing me around. He's bossing them around. I don't really mind if he bosses them around. And they certainly don't mind getting the free doctor treatment without the bills. They didn't have to pay for the MRIs and the CAT scans and all that because they didn't have them. Jesus just fixed them. And they certainly didn't mind that. And there would have been no problem if Jesus had just kept on going that way. But if he is who he claims he is, he had to finally make sure that nobody was missing the real point. In the beginning, when John came on the scene, he made the point because it was his message that the vipers who were staring down the gullet of eternal Gehenna were going to be cast into the lake of the fires of the wrath of God unless they found forgiveness from God. John said, "You vipers, you generation of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" He just put it on them. There was a major revival that was started in the United States with the preaching of a sermon called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And that sermon contained a graphic illustration of sinners being suspended over the gullet of hell by a very thin, kind of like a spiderweb thin piece of something that was holding them, and they were screaming and kicking them and being terrified that the thing was going to break and they would fall right into hell. And in the preaching of that message, there were people in the place that were gripping the pews so hard their hands were turning white, they were shaking, they were terrified. And God used their terror of eternal destruction to create a conversion wave that went through the country. Well, John started that. He told them, you guys are snakes, and I want to know who warned you to flee, because the wrath of God's going to come upon you. Unless, of course, you find forgiveness. And he told them how. He preached the forgiveness of sins on the basis of repentance. And he baptized everybody who believed him. So, when John came on the scene as the forerunner of Jesus, the issue was forgiveness. It was forgiveness on the basis of repentance. And that was John's message. And everybody knew that the issue was, are you going to be forgiven? Is God going to cleanse your sins? Is he going to separate you from them so that you can go into his kingdom? Or is he going to cast you into that place where your sins will be dealt with forever? That was the issue. And Jesus, following up on the lead that John introduced, established himself as a teacher in Israel. He established himself as a greater than Moses. And once he had done that by healing the leper and sending him down to the temple, he points to what's really at stake. Because that's the issue. Finding pardon before God is really what's at stake. When it's all said and done, when all of the secondary accumulations of religious practice are swept aside, like what kind of music are we going to use in church? What color carpet? I heard the other day, one of my students said, our church needs prayer because it's going to split over whether we should paint the parking lot or not. And I said, well, that's certainly a worthy issue. When you stop to think about people worshiping God, there are thousands of issues. What color are the walls? What color is the carpet? How big is the pulpit going to be? Is it going to be made out of oak or just veneer? Etc. ad infinitum. But when you scrape all that stuff aside, there's only one thing that's really important. That one thing is when this vaporous life has been dispersed into the atmosphere of eternity, when your whole lifetime has been finally proven to be a puff of smoke, and it's been absorbed into the atmosphere of eternity, there's only one thing that's going to be important to you. And that's whether the eternal God has become your refuge. Because if he hasn't, you're going to discover what it means to be in eternity with no refuge. So, bottom line, that's what everybody's bottom line's got to be. I mean, I know there are people who are so full of hate and all that that they say, well, I'd just rather go to hell than bow the knee to a God like yours. They're going to end up there. And when they do, they'll wish they hadn't. It's one thing to be so full of hate that you will destroy yourself just to spite the God who made you. That's called cutting off your nose to spite your face. There is such a thing, and there are a lot of people that are like that. But they have no real idea of what they're saying. You could convince them pretty quickly, if they would let you, if you would just strike up an acetylene torch, turn that valve on that thing until it's blowing that little flame and say, hold out your hand. Let me show you what it's going to be like. They wouldn't let you burn them. But they will deliberately risk the issue of eternity over antagonism to God, who has demonstrated his love for them by sending his son to die in their place. So, there are people like that, but the fact is, they don't know. That's why Jesus says, you're blind! You need to see! Well, when you sweep all this stuff aside and get down to what's the real issue is the eternal God your refuge? The issue is whether that eternal God is going to give you a place in his eternal kingdom, or he's going to relegate you to that outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's the issue, and it's the one issue that's most important. There isn't anything else quite like it. You know, whether they paved the parking lot or not. In 20 years, it'll have to be paved again if they do pave it, because the stuff will all break up. And if they don't pave it, the rocks and the gravel will do just fine for parking your cars. So what is this whole thing about paving the parking lot or splitting the church? What is that? It's blindness. I've heard of churches splitting because they couldn't make up their mind what color carpet they wanted on the aisle, so that when they gave the invitation and the altar call, people could walk on the right color carpet. Give me a break. There is this issue of whether your sins are forgiven or not. Now, what was Jesus' claim? Verse 20, chapter 5. I want to say this about his claim. First, it was not what John had announced. John wasn't well received by especially the hierarchy of established religion in Israel. They didn't believe him, and by and large, they wouldn't accept his message. Jesus used that against them later when they wanted to know about his authority. He said, well, let me ask you a question. Was John from God or from men? And they wouldn't answer him because they didn't believe he was from God, but they didn't want to say it was from men because everybody would disagree with them and they didn't want to be in that position. So they said, well, we don't know. And he said, okay, but I'm not going to tell you the answer to your question either if you're not going to answer mine honestly. But the point is, John, all he had said was, God will forgive you if you'll repent. Now, they didn't like that message because that's the message of grace. John's name meant Yahweh's gracious. That meant that you could be forgiven on the basis of repentance. Well, why didn't the religious establishment like that? Because there's no money in it. If you can't charge people money to say prayers for the dead to get you out of purgatory, then your money's cut off if you tell people that there's no purgatory. So they hate that. If you tell people that they can go to heaven by repentance, then you can't get any money or sacrifices, anything out of them, because those are the methods that were being used in Israel to get forgiveness. If I could establish it, that the only way you could get to heaven was to give me $500,000. If I could establish it, I'd be a wealthy, 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 wealthy liar. And all y'all would be poor suckers. Well, Israel was in that shape. You remember what Jesus did at the beginning and the end of his ministry when he went in the temple? He ran everybody out. Beginning and end of his ministry, because they turned the temple into a den of thieves. So, point that I'm making here is, they didn't like the idea that there was a prophet in the land saying that all God required was the humility of repentance. They didn't like it. But they didn't do anything to him about it. Herod arrested him and put him in prison, but he didn't do it because he didn't like his message. He did it because his wife didn't like his message. Because he had been telling Herod, it's not lawful for her to be your wife. She was your brother's wife. And the wife, hearing that, said, if he listens to that guy, I'm going to be out of the queenship. So I'm going to kill him. And Herod, knowing, probably heard it, arrested John, put him in protective custody. That's what Mark 6 says. So even John didn't get in trouble for preaching forgiveness through repentance. He got in trouble because some woman wanted to stay the queen. Illegitimately. So, John's message was, though it wasn't well received by some, it wasn't the one that caught, he didn't get put to death over it. Why not? Well, probably because John's announcement was this. The God who is in heaven will grant you free pardon if you will come to him in a fruit-generating repentance. That's chapter 3, verse 3, and verses 8 and 9. The God who's in heaven will grant you free pardon if you will come to him in genuine repentance, the kind that bears fruit. Jesus didn't say that. Now, his message was on the surface of it the same. God will forgive you if you will repent. But John's proclamation of that message was a proclamation that left things basically up to God and the individual's claim of repentance. See, when John said, God will forgive you if you will repent, the door was still kind of left open as to whether you were forgiven or not. Not because God wouldn't forgive you, but the question was whether you had repented. And John couldn't say for sure that anybody had, so he could promise none of them individually that their sins were forgiven. He could just say to them, your sins will be forgiven if you genuinely repent. But he couldn't guarantee genuine repentance. So he could never tell anybody for sure, your sins are forgiven. When Jesus said in verse 20 of chapter 5, man, your sins are forgiven you. Basically, he told that guy that from that point on, he didn't have to sweat anything because when he died, he would stand before the God who would accept him. The gullet of Gehenna had been squeezed shut by Jesus' promise to that man. He didn't have to worry about hell anymore. His sins had been forgiven. Now, when you get down to this individual level, Jesus had gone further than John because he announced that a generalized concept of a claim of personal repentance before the God of heaven wasn't really going to cut it. Even John's bring forth fruits worthy of repentance wasn't going to prove anything. The Pharisees were masters at producing good-looking fruit. Did that prove their repentance was genuine? No. See, God looks on the heart, so can't fool him. So when Jesus came on with this statement in verse 20, friend, your sins are forgiven you, he'd gone way beyond what John did, because there's no question now that he's made a promise to a specific individual. And Jesus' announcement that personal repentance before God, the God of heaven, was now going to be the issue, was now going to be the attitude that person of repentance takes toward him. Why do I say that? Because it says in verse 20 that he saw their faith. You see, forgiveness is still based on repentance. But repentance has its foundations in whether you believe the truth or not. So it's faith-based. Well, it tells us here that Jesus saw something real called their faith, and therefore he made a very real statement. Man, your sins are forgiven you. For the rest of our time this morning, I want us to think about what Jesus is doing here. Because when Luke says, seeing their faith, he said, he's telling us that Jesus actually declared this guy's sins gone because he could see the reality of their belief. There are a couple things that are going on here. Number one, Jesus had already rejected the say-so repentance. You think that there was no one in Nazareth who hadn't gone out to hear John? How many people of Nazareth do you suppose had been baptized by John for the forgiveness of sins by way of repentance? Do you think the Nazarenes from Nazareth had all bypassed John? Said, no, we don't believe he's a prophet of God. No, because they were already under the gun for being worthless. I mean, that was the reputation. And they weren't about to bring more stuff down on their heads by rejecting what everybody else considered to be a true prophet. So I'm sure there were a whole bunch of people in Nazareth who'd been baptized by John. What did Jesus do when he got there? He pulled the rug out from under their feet because they were play-acting on the basis of repentance and fruit. And he wouldn't even validate his claims by doing a miracle. Mark does say he healed a few folks like it was no big deal. But what Jesus is doing is, say-so repentance isn't going to cut it. It has to be real. And the second thing that was going on in verse 20 was, not only does the faith have to be real, But the consequence of real faith is that Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. In other words, he's claiming that he has the final say about who's going to be forgiven. That rattled their cage big time. They said, oh, he's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Notice what Jesus' response was, verse 24, in order that you may know that the Son of Man has the authority to declare that sins are forgiven. He turned to the guy and said, get your bed, stand up, get your bed, take it home. What was the point? The point was he was declaring that he was the final authority on who was going to be forgiven. On an individual basis, having rejected say-so repentance, seeing real faith. You see, John's gospel says it this way. The Father has given all authority to the Son. He's the one who's going to be the judge on the great white throne. He's the one who's going to decide who gets to go into heaven and who doesn't. And he's going to do it on the basis of whether they believed in him or not. And it's going to be faith. A repentance that comes right out of faith. So what was Luke's point in recording this for us here? Well, his point was, in verse 20, first part of the verse, seeing their faith, he said. What did he see? That's the question. Can you see faith? Can you tell me whether I'm believing or not by looking at me? Can you see something that's as intangible as an attitude of mind and heart? Can you look into my heart and see what I believe? Can you unscrew the top of my head and look into my brain and see what it is I believe? How could Luke say that Jesus saw their faith? Now, don't go to that, well, he was God, you know, he's omniscient. That's not the answer. When Jesus took on flesh, he deliberately limited himself to humanity. His brain was the same size as most of ours. He had greater access because his wasn't marred by sin impressions. But even if he was perfectly able to use all of his brain, he still wouldn't know if a person believed or not on the basis of his brain. Unless there's a way you can see faith. He saw it. What did he see? We studied in verse 18 last time that there were some men carrying a man. Some males carrying a human being. That's the difference in the play on words. The men, the males, were characterized as males because they're the people that God holds responsible. The men are the ones who God holds responsible. That's why he came down as heavy as he did on Adam. So being men of responsibility, the only real issue is, were they acting responsibly? He saw responsible men acting responsibly because he saw them digging through the roof to get their friend down to him. What does that mean? It means intentional pursuit of a solution for their friend. That's what he saw. He saw effort that only made sense if you recognize it as an intentional pursuit of getting their friend in front of Jesus. They'd already tried to come in through the door. They'd carried that guy from however far away he lived. They had gotten to the crowd and the crowd wouldn't let them in. And, you know, 99% of the wimpo Christian attitude, including mine, I'm not knocking other people without knocking myself, but we'd have put that guy down and said, well, there's no way we can get him to Jesus. Guess we'll have to wait for another day. But they didn't, because they believed something. So they went up on the roof, dug a hole in the roof, let the guy down in front of Jesus. Jesus saw that. He saw responsible men acting responsibly, even if it included tearing up some other guy's house. Temporarily. We talked about that last week. But we also know that he saw something else in those men. He saw them carrying their friend to him. What does that mean? It means they couldn't do anything for him themselves. I mean, if they'd had the ability to heal the guy of his palsy, they'd have done it. If they could have come up with the pharmaceuticals and the techniques, they'd have, you know, had surgery on him and filled him up with all the pills and he'd have been fixed. But they couldn't do that. They didn't have the skill to do that. So they were bringing their friend to Jesus. What's that mean? That means they were admitting they couldn't do it. But at the same time, they were bringing him to somebody they believed would do it. Do you really think those men would have dug that hole through that roof if they thought there was only a possibility that Jesus would do what they wanted? You know what possibilities do for your actions and attitudes? Mostly nothing. You run into an obstacle and you quit because, well, it was only a possibility to start with. The only time you push is when you know there's something that's going to happen. Then you press. Because it's not just possibility. It's, if not for sure, it's at least probability. And so it worked on their minds and hearts because their friend needed something they couldn't do for him. And they believed that Jesus would do it if they could get him to him. So they went through that effort. Jesus saw that. Those two things were easily observable. Anybody that had eyes could see that. The men were intentional and deliberate in overcoming the obstacle. And they were beyond transparent in acknowledging they didn't have what it took to do what they needed Jesus to do. Now stop and think. Those are the two characteristics that Jesus saw. Now I want you to go back to what John had said. Do you remember what his message was? God will forgive you if you will repent. What was repentance? Wasn't repentance the hills and the valleys of Israel in Isaiah 40? Wasn't the mountain of arrogance the thing that had to come down? And weren't the valleys of despair the things that had to be raised up in order for there to be a level highway for God to come into the heart? Isn't that what John said repentance was? What were the two parts of repentance? Well, in the despair thing, there was the recognition, I can't do anything. In the arrogance thing, there was the statement, I don't need God. Well, you got to deal with both those attitudes if you want to repent. You're going to have to say, I do need God, but you can't go into the valley of despair with that. Because the person in despair is not just saying, I can't do anything. He's saying, and God won't help me either. So if a person is going to find forgiveness on the basis of repentance, he's going to have to say two things. I need God, and I believe He'll help me. Now, isn't that what Jesus saw? Isn't that what He saw? Didn't He see these guys carrying this friend of theirs to Him because they could not do anything, but they believed that He would? And didn't their admission that they couldn't do anything bring them down off the mountain of arrogance? Arrogance says, oh, I can handle it. Those friends are saying, no, we can't. But they weren't wallowing down here saying, oh, I'm sorry, my friend, you're just going to be paralyzed the rest of your life because there's nothing I can do and nobody will help you. They didn't say that. They said, we have heard of Jesus of Nazareth and He will help you. And we're going to get you to Him. And that's what Jesus saw. It's called faith, but it's just a demonstration of genuine repentance. So, that's what Jesus saw. How did He know it was faith? Because of what He saw. He saw them admitting they couldn't handle it, but believing that He could and would. Those two things were pretty easily observable. And that's why the text says that Jesus saw their faith. And so when He saw that, He announced the actual fact of forgiveness. He said, man, that's the word, human being, your sins are gone. What would it be like if you were heavy laden with your sins and your fear at night in the quiet hours of the early morning of being dropped into the gullet of Gehenna or the fires never cease?
What would it be like if you were tormented like Martin Luther over every bad thing you'd ever done, and just knowing that the wrath of God was going to burn you forever? What would it be like to have somebody come along that you could believe and tell you, man, woman, your sins are gone? Wouldn't that be like getting a cold drink of water out in the middle of the Mojave somewhere after 3 days of no water? It'd be great! And that's just what Jesus did. He said, man, your sins are forgiven you. He took the issue out of the realm of that nebulous, the God of heaven, if you'll repent thing, and he put it squarely right into this realm of, I'm telling you, your sins are gone. Because he could see their faith. Now, what does that mean to you and me? Well, most of you in here profess to be Christians, so it may not mean anything in terms of getting you to believe that your sins are gone. I mean, you're supposed to have already believed that if you claim to be a Christian. There may be a few of you that aren't sure that your sins are gone, and I can't tell you, man, woman, boy, girl, your sins are forgiven. I can tell you, Jesus can tell you that, if you'll ask him. I can tell you that the Bible says if you'll call on the name of the Lord, you'll be saved. I can tell you that because the Bible says that. But I want us as believers to understand something. Our sins have been forgiven because we have believed in Jesus. But I hear this all the time. I live in a culture, and you live in a culture, where saying I believe in Jesus is the easiest four words that ever come off a person's tongue. But you know, I almost never see it. I'm not talking about you guys. But when I look for faith in Jesus, I almost never see it. Why not? How could Jesus see it and not me? Well, I could see it if I saw it. But what does that tell you about faith? It tells you this about faith. There are only some times when faith surfaces so it's visible. And when are they? When are the times when your faith is visible to your friends? I'll guarantee you it's not when everything's going along like you want it to. Nobody sees your faith when that's happening. It is not when you're healthy and wealthy and fat and sassy and satisfied. Nobody can see faith in that setting. It is only when somebody runs smack into something they did not want to happen, could not prevent it from happening, and they still evidence a strength of conviction that God's word is true. That's when you see it. Because it shows up in the contrast. If you're a secretary in an office and your boss tells you to lie for him, and you know your job's on the line and you've got kids at home and your husband's abandoned you and you don't have anybody to take care of, you need this job. And you say to your boss, I cannot lie for you, because Jesus said, I'm supposed to tell the truth. You just hung your job on your boss's reaction, and that shows your faith. Your faith is not seen until it runs into opposition. That's the reason why Jesus doesn't say, or Luke doesn't say anything about Jesus seeing the faith of those in Capernaum who brought all their people to Jesus for healing. He couldn't tell whether they believed or not by what he saw. Everybody was doing it. He saw some men who had been denied access into his presence by a self-centered crowd of people who wouldn't give way far enough to let them carry this guy in there. He saw them face that obstacle and go up on the roof and dig a hole through it. He saw that. And that proved that it's not in the times of ease and everything flows that your faith is seen. It's when it's not flowing that you see what people believe. And that works two ways. When your faith craters, or your claim to faith craters in the face of obstacles, everybody can see your unbelief. See, the invisible becomes visible by way of contrast. And I think that's one of the most profound things that we need to understand today. When Jesus told that man his sins were forgiven, he did it on the basis of a faith he could see. And I have real strong questions in my mind. about whether people are forgiven just because they say they believe in Jesus when I can't see it. At all. I see them using the same kind of language, gutter language, that I hear out in the... I see all kinds of stuff. And I say, where is the faith in this? And we're not going to see it until it runs into a brick wall. Then you discover what somebody believes. You may even discover what you believe. Let's pray together. Father, we're so grateful this morning to you for the promise of free pardon, that we can have forgiveness from you because of what Jesus said and did. But we also know that it's easy enough to say I believe something when there's nothing at stake. And it's true that we live in a place, in a cultural setting, where many of the stresses of life have been removed. Does it cost us anything to claim to know you? But we ask you, Father, to address our hearts and our minds, to generate there in those recesses of heart and mind solid conviction of who Jesus is, so that when we stand before him, he can say, man, woman, son, daughter, your sins have been forgiven. We desire to hear this from him. So we ask that you will do what's necessary to bring us to that sure knowledge. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.